This is part one of a two-tape series by Ern Baxter on Revelation 4 and 5.
My area of Scripture is in itself a threat and a challenge, because I'm going to talk to you from the book of Revelation. That immediately puts many of us at a handicap, because the book of Revelation is something of an enigma to us. So let me very quickly just say a few things about the book itself. It means an uncovering or an unveiling, and Christ is the unveiler. It's not an unveiling of Christ, although that's involved, but it's Christ unveiling. The order in which it was given, which you can read in the first verses of the first chapter, God gave it to Christ, and Christ gave it to the angel, and the angel gave it to John, and John gave it to the servants. So that's the process of revelation. The reason for its giving, I think, is extremely important, and it's capsulated in the 17th chapter and the 14th verse, where it speaks of the diabolical and earthly powers making war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's why the book was written. It's Jesus Christ unveiling the fact that history is going to wind up with wickedness defeated and the Lamb as the ultimate conqueror, as Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the purpose of the book. It was given specifically to seven geographical churches in proconsular Asia, which in the days of John was one of the three provinces of Greece, the other two being Macedonia and Achaia. This was the scene of Paul's most successful ministry, as recorded in Acts 19. There were seven churches chosen by the risen Lord to whom He addressed letters, letters to the seven churches of Asia. And that was to whom the letter was written, which immediately indicates that whatever it means, it had significance for those churches at that time. The revelation was not just written to seven churches, and only the first three chapters had any meaning for them. The entire writing had meaning for the seven churches. I haven't time to go into that, but there's something there of significance. The nature of the language used in the book of Revelation requires our most acute and sensitive understanding. It is a book of symbols, and the symbol is not the thing, it stands for the thing. This is indicated to us in the very opening of the book, where we read that these things were communicated, verse 1, and He sent and communicated. I'm reading from the New American Standard, but my margin correctly amends that, and the word is still signified. It should have been retained. Communicated is not the meaning of the Greek word. The meaning of the Greek word is signified, or transmitted by means of signs. That exit sign is not the thing. When this meeting is over and you're leaving this auditorium, unless there's some kind of a mentally deranged person here, no one will try to climb up and go through the sign. But being strangers probably in this facility and you're looking for a place to get out, you look and say, aha, there's an exit over there. How do you know? I see the sign. But the sign is not the thing. It stands for the thing. The book of Revelation is written in signs and symbols, designed probably, and each of these points I'm making require a much fuller treatment than I'm able to give. But undoubtedly the book was written in signs so that the initiated would understand and the uninitiated would remain in ignorance. The uninitiated in this case being the cruel Roman persecutors who I'm sure would not have appreciated having themselves referred to as beasts. The initiates knew who the beasts were. The beasts didn't know who the beasts were when they read the book. And so it was designed to reveal to the initiates and to conceal from the uninitiates, which incidentally is the nature of all ultimate truth. The plan of the book becomes very obvious as you read it. It consists of a series of sevens, seven being probably the key word in the whole book, occurring 54 times. And as you carefully take the book apart, you'll find that it contains a series of seven historical sketches of this entire age. First time I ever began to teach the book of Revelation, I taught it from a particular viewpoint which I no longer hold. And I tried to treat it chronologically, sequentially. That is, I thought if it started in verse 1 of chapter 1, then it should chronologically move all the way through to the last chapter and the last verse. And in the process of teaching it, I got to the end of chapter 6, and the wrath of the Lamb had come, and the great day of God Almighty, and everything was all over, and I had all these chapters left over. And so I announced to the congregation that I felt strangely led to no longer pursue this study, that we'd pick it up at a later time. Then I discovered that same thing occurs several times over in the book of Revelation. You come to the end of everything right in the middle of the book. But it's a series of seven treatments of the entire age, each having its own particular emphasis. We have the seven churches, the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven participants, the seven bowls, the harlot and the beast, and Satan and the new order. And those are seven sections, seven becoming the very significant apocalyptic number. All right? Now, I want to read chapter 4. This morning we'll deal with chapter 4, and tonight hopefully we'll deal with chapter 5. Let's try to expose our hearts to the Word of God and ask for the Holy Spirit. The first three chapters are written to the churches on the earth. And it's not a pretty picture. These churches are experiencing trial and persecution and exile and martyrdom. Externally and internally, they've got lukewarmness and hypocrisy and sin and heresy and error. And it would seem like the future of the churches of God is not too bright. However, things as we see them are not always things as they really are. And there's another side to the story, and we're going to look at the other side. And incidentally, the other side must become your foundation so that, in a sense, you live standing on your head. with your feet in heaven and your head in the earth. My old Bible teacher used to say, positional truth is foundational. You become what you are. What you are positionally in Christ, what you God has constituted you in Christ, must become the foundation of all of your thinking and behavior. I am in Christ, therefore because I am what I am in Christ, I must make room for Christ to be in me and make that real in time, space, history. Now, after these things, after the earthly record of the churches as outlined in our Lord's letters, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. So we move from earth to heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. What must take place? The word must is the operative word. We're going to look at what must be by the very nature of God's being. He's going to show them the things that must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like. Now, that's a word you're going to run into a lot. Like. Not exactly the same, but similar to. See, you're in the whole realm of the transcendent. And you're trying to comprehend it with a human understanding assisted by the Spirit. But even then, there is a communication problem. And God has to speak to us anthropomorphically. That is, he has to take divine things and put them in a manner in which the anthropoids, mankind, the human, can at least get a relative understanding of the transcendent. And that's the nature of symbols. It's like. So like becomes a word that is repeated often. And he was sitting was like a jasper or a diamond and a sardius, a red stone, in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, literally around the throne, like a halo, completely around the throne. And it was like an emerald. It was green in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. There are two Greek words for crown. One we understand as diadem, and the other one we don't really have an English equivalent for. It's a Stephanos. But a Stephanos was a crown given to an athlete who won his race. These, however, are golden Stephanoi, which is very interesting. Verse 5, and from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps or torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was, as it were. This is the language of symbolism, you see. This isn't the language of literalism. If this was a literal thing, he would say, and there was before the throne a sea. But there was before the throne, as it were. John. You can see the order of my theological preference. John is seeing all of this in the Spirit, in vision. If you like, in trance. He's caught up in a trance-like spiritual state, and these are visions. They are not themselves rigid, literal situations. They are attempts to describe something in the transcendent realm by the use of human analogies and symbols and signs. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes round about and within. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a bullock or a calf. And the third creature, notice the difference here now, had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like not just an eagle, but a flying eagle. That's significant. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round about and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This guarantees the future. You say, what's coming? What's up ahead? God. No, but I mean economically, God. But educationally, God. Philosophically, God. When man gets through with his whole mundane meandering in history, he'll finish up facing God. This is the guarantee. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. This is one king that's guaranteed perpetuity on his throne. And will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." John receives an invitation to see things from heaven's viewpoint. We don't have time this morning to draw what would be a very interesting and instructive parallel between this chapter and the first chapter of Ezekiel. But as you have time to do so, you'll find it helpful if you wish to pursue this. There's a door open in heaven. May I simply say, I'm so glad there's a door open in heaven. That means that John, as our representative, had access into the presence of God. Getting into the presence of God has not been that easy historically. When God made the tabernacle, which was an earthly materialization of a spiritual reality in the moral cosmos, he had his own private suite of rooms in the Holy of Holies, and he was well protected by curtains and walls and fences and rules and regulations, so that to get into the presence of God was a one-year matter at best. And then to get in there, you had to go through a whole lot of divinely revealed protocol. And I think there's a sense in which we need a little more of that consciousness. Because a new and a living way has been opened up into the immediate presence of God, I think we need to be mindful that from time immemorial, to get into the presence of God required and needed much preparation. And it still needs preparation. And much can be said about how we approach God in worship and in prayer and in praise. And much can be learned from the ancient scriptures about that. But the great fact we want to celebrate this morning is that God is accessible and that there is a door open in heaven and a welcoming voice which said to John, come on up here and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Come up. God's direction is up. Every place Jesus went, things looked up. Even corpses looked up. Mr. Moody tells a story about going to the Gospels to find a funeral sermon. And he said he was disappointed because every time Jesus went to a funeral, he raised the corpse. Have you ever noticed that spatially considered, God's direction is up, the direction of faith and victory is up, the direction of the devil and sin is down, rise up, resurrection is standing up, God has gone up with a shout. Jesus went up. He ascended. Elijah went up. Everybody goes up in God and down in the devil. Let's go up. Come up, because you can only know divine revelation as you come up. I can only show you the things that are hereafter if you'll come up. And immediately, because he responded, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, I don't think that his being in the Spirit was his normal condition, not this kind of being in the Spirit. I think this was a being in the Spirit of illumination. You and I have a normal walk in the Spirit, but then we have those moments of illumination when we are in the Spirit in a special way. And this leads me to say that all revelation must come from up. It must be shown by God, and it must be received in the Spirit. No exception. A PhD won't do you a bit of good here. I'm not saying a PhD won't do you a bit of good. Anyway, in its sphere, it's a very desirable degree, undoubtedly. But when you come in to the area of revelation, a natural man with a PhD is just as ill at ease as an illiterate nobody. Because you're in a whole different sphere. Revelation comes in the Spirit. Some of the people I've known in my lifetime who were blessed with the greatest spiritual insights were, by some standards, academic illiterates. Now, again, that's going to sound like I put a premium on ignorance academically. I don't. But I think all of us can testify that we have seen people who have not had the privilege to be academically and formally trained, who had probably, because of that, cultivated their hunger for God and have been richly rewarded by insights. I am thinking of one particular case, a young lad of 12, who drew the riches of divine revelation from his mother's breast milk, who learned while he looked at the rugged hands of his stepfather as he planed a piece of wood, who out of the purity of his own spirit began to have great insight into the mysteries of revelation that were the sacred oracles peculiar to his nationality, and who at the age of 12, with sparkling eyes and a beating heart, saw for the first time the entrancing vision of the city of God, and with his parents went up to celebrate. And who, when they decided to go home, thinking he was in the caravansary, didn't miss him for 2 days, and then went back to hunt for him, and found this 12-year-old boy sitting with the bearded rabbis, confusing them and confounding them with his disarming and innocent boyish questions that were so incisive and insightful that the old men were chewing their beards. They couldn't come up with answers. And this 12-year boy had not been to the rabbinical schools. He had drawn deeply from the well of inspiration in the home of a humble remnant father and mother, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, Mary's boy, lived in Nazareth. There is a place for the pursuit of academic formal knowledge, but the Christian must beware of it as a substitute for being in the Spirit and sitting at Jesus' feet like Mary and hearing his word through the immediacy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit and I saw. Isn't that interesting? As soon as he was in the Spirit, he saw. He said, I see something. What did he see? He saw a throne. And this throne was established in heaven. I wish I had time to develop that. Heaven is a place, undoubtedly, but heaven's more than a place. Heaven is a condition. Heaven is the God condition. Heaven is the condition of ultimate reality. Heaven is the place where everything is in right adjustment. Heaven is the place of origination. It's the place of ultimation. Heaven is the source of everything. That's why the things that are seen are temporal. They had a beginning and they'll have an ending. Heaven is eternal. Everything down here is an expression of the eternal. The things that are seen are temporal, and things that are unseen are eternal. Therefore, when you plug into the eternal Spirit, you see eternal things. One of the first things he saw was a throne. This is the beginning of all heavenly understanding. Now, he's going to see angels, and he's going to see living creatures, and he's going to see a sea of glass, and he's going to see all kinds of things. He's going to see 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. But the minute he is transported into this heavenly situation, and he sees, the first thing he sees is right in the middle of the whole thing, there's a throne. And the throne is the major factor in the whole cosmos. If you don't start with a throne, you don't start right. If you don't start with a throne, you're putting the first button and the second button hole, and your whole vest is going to be wrongly buttoned. Now, the word throne occurs 17 times in the two chapters we're going to consider today and 40 times altogether in the book of Revelation. This universe is governed by a throne, and it's not in Moscow, and it's not in Washington, it's not in New Delhi, it's not in London, it's in heaven. It's in the eternal dimension. Time is being governed by eternity. Creatures are being governed by the Creator. There is a whole order of cosmic government that humanistic blindness cannot comprehend, and so it wallows in its humanness. But to those of us who've had our eyes open, we've gone through the door into heaven, and the first thing we saw was that ultimate reality sits on a throne and governs history and governs time and governs things and governs creation, governs mountains, governs hills, governs trees, governs streams, governs man, governs animals, governs insects. It's the cosmic control center. Hallelujah. 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 I'm a sucker for a hallelujah. Now John looks at the throne and there's one sitting on it. John says, that isn't really what I expected. Somebody said, now we're going to know what God looks like. Yeah. He looks like a diamond and a sardine stone. How's that grab you? No man hath seen God at any time. So all John sees now is a likeness. He was like a diamond and like a sardius. It's the best that could be done. When God wanted to tell you what he looked like, he said, I look like a diamond and a sardius. He said, thank you, Lord. He said, go learn what a diamond and a sardius symbolizes, and you'll have some idea of what I'm trying to tell you. The diamond speaks of holiness. The sardius is blood red, and it speaks of judgment. And the diamond and the sardius tells us that God is a God who is balanced in his character. And Paul sums it up in the book of Romans when he says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. God is a God of infinite holiness, and God is a God of infinite righteousness that ensues in judgment. Out of his holiness, God must make evaluation of everything in the universe and judge it. Therefore, you have the criterion, which is his holiness, and you have the result of not living up to the criterion in his judgment. Now, that doesn't bring much hope, does it? But immediately, John said, not only did I see him looking like a jasper and a sardine, or a sardius, bloody red, but he said, immediately I saw that the whole throne was encircled by a green rainbow. Now, I've never seen a circular rainbow. I've always just seen the half thing myself. But John saw this rainbow encircle the throne. And it was green. And green is the number of grace. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. And the rainbow, as you know, is the great covenant symbol granted in Noah's day. And it speaks of the covenant of grace. So the brilliant holiness and the fiery red judgment is encircled by a covenantal symbol that says God has made an arrangement whereby man who cannot accommodate his holiness and must submit to his judgment may find grace. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we come boldly to a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the nick of time. That's a good translation, incidentally. That's Bishop Westcott's translation. How many of you know that's about when it comes? Have you ever noticed how God just keeps you right up to the last minute and then arrives? You know, where were you, Lord? I was on my way. I'm here, aren't I? Yeah, but I've had a nervous breakdown. Now, something else impresses John, because issuing from the throne are lightnings and thunders and voices. manifestations of omnipotent power going out from God. Power is here. Holiness is here, judgment is here, grace is here, and power is here. That's a pretty impressive thing. Now what does he see next? Seated with him were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, 24 elders. And their appearance was that they were clothed in white raiment, and they had golden crowns on their head. I haven't time to give you reasons for all of my definitions of these symbols. But I believe the 24 elders stand for the redeemed community of history. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. The 24 elders and the thrones indicate the redeemed community as it shares in the throne life of the governor of the cosmos. Their crowns are stephanoi, something that they have received as a result of a contest and a race, but they are golden. They're not just made out of leaves and twigs like a garlanded stephanos that would be given to a Roman runner who won his race. These are golden stephanoi, which means that while they have been acquired in a contest, they are kingly. We are not only conquerors, we are kings. Romans 5:17 says, we reign in life. Kings reign. We reign in life by one Christ Jesus. We are kings. We are sovereigns. Ours is a delegated sovereignty. His is an undelegated absolute sovereignty. But we are so graced that we are permitted to sit around the throne on thrones wearing crowns that identify us with him, but crowns which in our time of acclamation and humiliation and prayer and praise are cast down before him as we acknowledge that we wear those crowns by his grace. I'm a Canadian, and as a Canadian, my heritage is British. And in Britain, we have lords and ladies and dukes and duchesses and all of the peerage, as it's called. The peerage owes its identity and definition and significance and social and governmental place, it owes it to the Queen. The throne of England determines the integrity of the peerage. It was true in Germany before the First World War. There were barons and baronesses and all of that. And after the war and the Kaiser was demoted, and Germany was no longer a monarchy, all of the peerage disappeared in terms of having any reality. There are many people around who call themselves baroness and baronet, but it has no reality anymore because there's no Kaiser to give it meaning. If suddenly the Queen were dethroned and Britain was no longer a constitutional monarchy and it became a thoroughgoing democracy, then all the lords and ladies might continue their title as some kind of a social thing with some social value, but it would no longer have integrity and validity as a part of a peerage that owes its meaning to the throne. So you and I this morning, everything we are, we owe it to the one who sits on the throne. We have been dubbed, which is a very interesting ceremony. When the queen dubs a knight, he bows before her and she takes the sword and she says, I dub thee Sir Wilford or whatever you are. But because of her position, she dubs the knight and gives him his place, and he gets it because of who she is. Now the Lord's dubbed all of us. I'm Sir William Baxter. I've been knighted. I've been dubbed. I'm a delegated king. But I owe the integrity of what I am to the one who sits in the throne. And if ever he loses his position, I'm sunk. But the Bible says that he is going to stay on that throne forever and ever, and because he lives, I live also. So I'm going to continue throughout whatever time is called away up ahead. I'll be there because he's there, and I've received the integrity and validity of my redemption and my placement and my calling from the impregnable throne, a throne that cannot be destroyed, a throne that will never evaporate, a throne against which there can never be a successful attack. And before the throne were seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. A throne, a king, a kingdom, seven spirits. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. The one who makes the throne and the government of God effective and real is the Holy Spirit, who in symbolism stands before the throne, symbolized as seven torches of fire. Now, there are not seven Holy Ghosts. There's one Holy Ghost who is symbolized as seven torches. Seven being the number of completeness. The Holy Spirit is the completely adequate member of the Holy Trinity who represents the throne in all of the thrones ruling and reigning. It is the Holy Spirit that moves out from the throne in all the sevenfoldness, the completeness of his ability. As the third person of the Trinity, he moves out to do those things that are in the heart of the king. But now we come to these strange living creatures. If you've got a King James Version, it uses the word beasts. But the Greek word for beasts is improperly translated there. There are beasts in Revelation who are beasts. Bad beasts. Nasty, dirty, growling beasts. These are not beasts at all. The Greek word is zoa. Z-O-A. And it comes from zoe. Z-O-E. Zoe is the life of God. The zoa are strange, mysterious, symbolic manifestations of God's life. But they stand for something. What do they stand for? Well, look at how they're described. First of all, there were four of them. Four is the number of the world. Four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven. One is the number of God, two is the number of fellowship, three is the number of manifestation, four is the number of the world, five is the number of grace, six is the number of man, seven is the number of completion, eight is the number of a new beginning. Four. Therefore, they have something to do with the earth. Creation as it is viewed in the earth. Four living creatures. Four zoa. And they have eyes around and within. Just hold that in your mind for a moment. We'll try to put some meaning to this. The first zoa was like a lion. The second zoa was like a bullock. And the third zoa had a face like a man. Doesn't say it was like a man, said it had a face like a man. Significant. And the fourth creature was like a flying angel or eagle. And the four zoa, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round about and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." Now also there was the sea of glass As you come into the presence of the throne, you come up through the door. Between you and God was this vast sea, apparently of glass, more like ice. It was like a vast skating rink. And away off in the distance, you could see the throne and the 24 thrones, the living creatures. And off here, undoubtedly, you could see the vast, innumerable hosts of the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. It's a lot of angels. But between you and God is this great seeming sea of ice or glass, transparent. Glass in those days was not transparent. So this is more like diamonds again. We're back into the realm of holiness. So that as you looked at God, as you came through the open door and you looked at the throne, you realized that he was surrounded by a vast symbolic manifestation of his character. And the sea separated John from where he was and God. Now the Bible says that in the ultimate time of ideality, there will be no more sea. The sea stands for the separation that comes from his holiness. But there will be no more sea. But when John got up there, there was this sea, and then the four living creatures. Now the four living creatures, and this, you're going to have to listen to me carefully now, because this is not easy to talk about. They are symbolic representatives of earth creation as God intends it to be. They are the ideal composite of earth creation as God intends it to be, headed up by man, God's vice regent. Man and creation draw life and definition from God. They stand for and with God, these Zoa. And they're for and against man. And when God put Adam out of the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve went out sobbing and weeping out of the Garden of Eden, they looked back. And I'm sure they would have gone back. But as they looked back, they saw a frightful sight. They saw a great flaming sword, and it was being wielded by the cherubim. These mysterious creatures that keep appearing. They're called seraphim in Isaiah. They may be different. I have no reason to think so. We see them again in Ezekiel. But they are these mysterious symbolic creatures who are emanations of God. They are Zoa coming from his Zoe. But they represent God's ideal for the earth creation. They show what man should be and oppose him when he opposes God. The symbolic aspects reveal what man and creation should be. They celebrate God's holiness as symbols of ideal creation. Now let's look quickly at what characterizes them. They have eyes before and behind. Now, forgive me here. For the next few minutes, I'm going to tell you what I think this means. I don't claim infallibility here, but to the best of my ability, I'm going to tell you what I think this means. If I'm wrong in some places, it's not going to hurt you because it's not poison wrong. And it's not the kind of wrong that will do you mortal damage. And anyway, what I'm saying is right. Even if it's wrong. Now notice as I go through this, because to me in some ways this morning, for some reason unknown to me, this seems to be what the Lord wants me to say more than anything else. They had eyes round about and within. They had perception. Now I have attached to each of these characteristics of the Zohar something that is a part of all human life, which because of sin and the fall, we have so bastardized and prostituted and dissipated and distorted and demeaned and denigrated. I would call this balance. It's mankind holding a philosophy of balance. These creatures had eyes that were sensitive to all that was around, but they also had eyes that were sensitive to all that was within. They had what Brother Charles calls internal integrity and external integration. What is our problem in the world with philosophy? I don't care what kind of philosophy, whether it's just a philosophy of life or a philosophy of education, a philosophy of economics, a way of thinking, a structured way of thinking about it. What's wrong with it? Almost all of it is marked by imbalance. It either has eyes outside or it has eyes inside, but it doesn't have the balance. It doesn't have the integrity of internal accuracy. Therefore, it cannot have even the integrity of external view. And so God portrays His ideal creature as having eyes around and eyes within. When we look out across the human scene this morning and we see the conglomeration of human philosophy so full of fallibility and wickedness, so demonized, dastardly, we look out and see what it's doing to nations. We see people bleeding their lives out because of warped political philosophies. We realize, oh God, hasten the day when your creatures will have a balanced philosophy and they'll have eyes that can comprehend what is proper without and what is proper within, so that out of their internal integrity they can move into the institutions of human society and create an integrity and an integration so that the whole human race can flow together as God ideally intended it. I call this the urge for balance. How many of you will admit this morning, along with me, that one of the curses in our lives has been the curse of imbalance? How many of you have got a deep hunger and you say, oh God, if I could only find a balance. A balance between pure anger and pure affection. An emotional balance, an intellectual balance. If I could only find balance. God said, I've got the promise of it here constantly before me. These Zohar, these emanations of my life, ideally symbolized, guarantees that one day righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I've got the symbol and the promise and the guarantee that it will yet come. For I'm God who sits on the throne. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who determines what shall be. And my decrees declare that the day will come when righteousness shall cover the earth. And men will function out of internal integrity. And they'll function out into external integration. And all of the orders of human life will flow with righteousness. Second creature was like a lion. That's the urge to rule. This has to do with government. I remember when I was in Africa years ago, a group of us, six of us, full-grown men, went out to Kruger National Park to see the wild animals. We were all equipped with cameras hanging around our necks and light meters and all the photographic equipment. And we photographed giraffes and we photographed elephants. But all the time we were saying, I wonder if we'll see a lion.
wonder if we'll see a lion. Wouldn't it be great if we saw a lion? We came around the corner of that great park, and there, sitting with a pride of cubs, was an old lion and a lioness in their domestic felicity on the edge of the jungle. And the car come up, and we saw it and we stopped. You never saw a group of adult men so childish. We couldn't get the door open. We climbed all over one another. We dropped our cameras. We stepped on our light meter. And by the time we got out of the car and got our photographic equipment ready to take the picture, the lions had disgustedly looked at us and gone off into the jungle. I was impressed with the elephant, and I was impressed with the kangaroos, and I was impressed with the elands, and I was impressed with the monkeys and the baboons. I was impressed. But I was awestruck when I saw the lion. The lion did me in. I realized that the lion was something in God's creation. He's the king of the jungle. He knows it. Those lithe, rippling muscles. Why do damnable tyrants tear apart their own citizens? Because they have a warped urge to rule. Man is made to rule. The first edict and mandate that God gave to man was that he was to rule over the earth. We have an urge to rule. We have something in us that says we're supposed to rule. God likens us to lions. We are his delegated people. We are the apex and the apogee and the acme and the zenith of his creative genius. We were designed to rule. We have an urge to rule. Tyrants have an urge to rule. Good men have an urge to rule. Relatively good men have an urge to rule. Rulership is necessary. There's something in us that wants to rule. And God says, I have the guarantee up here before me, night and day, celebrating my majestic holiness. I have the guarantee that before history is finished, rulership will come into integrity and man will once more be the lion that he was initially intended to be, and mothers and fathers will rule properly in their sphere, and teachers will rule in the realm of education, and economists will rule in the realm of governing our monies, and kings will rule in the realm of political order. They will rule. The guarantee is ever before me. Number three, the third one was like a book. Some guy does a thing on TV about some company who make their money by the old-fashioned method of work. He says, we work for it. Who's that guy? Houseman? Is it? Maybe you don't look at Merrill Lynch and that sort of thing. Anyway. He says, this is one company that earns its money by working. Do you know that work is a creation mandate? Do you know that every man normally has an urge to work? The bullock is a beast of burden, but the bullock was so representative of productivity that the Egyptians made it their god. And when Aaron made an idol, he made a golden calf. The bullock speaks of enduring hard work and productivity and rending from the soil a response. And man has got an urge to work. But along with that urge to work is avarice and greed and grasping and snatching. And he'll do just enough work to get by because he's been all twisted and warped inside. He's lost the wholesome desire for creative accomplishment. And now the whole work ethic is all screwed up. And socialism has taken over. And men want to know how little they can do and how much they can get for it. But God has the guarantee before him that in the ideal days of tomorrow, when righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, your urge to work shall be wholesomely expressed and manifested, and it will coincide and act in concert and symphony with all the fellow workers in the earth. Then will the workers of the world arise. Not to pay homage to the twisted philosophy of Marx, but to pay homage to the wholesome philosophy of King Jesus. Another one is the face of a man. The face stands for intelligence. It stands for God-like capacity to think and correlate. You see, the animal functions by intuition and by conditioned reflex. You and I have the magnificent capacity to receive information through our senses, catalog it, put it up in the various cubby holes and bookshelves and correlated and make evaluations and judgments. We're godlike. But that's all screwed up too. And our intelligence has become largely conjecture. And Darwin, in espousing and defining his views, said, I have been told, I never counted them, that in his book, The Origin of Species, that some over 2,000 times he says, let us assume. Let us assume that in the beginning was matter and force. That's a profound assumption. But the rascal is taking advantage of his own theory because he believes that everything should come about by a spontaneous concurrence of atoms before you get the atoms to spontaneously concur. So you've got to start with matter and force. You start with matter and force, you start with God and creation. So, he's with us. I don't know how accurate it is. Somebody said that man only uses a fraction of his brain. They said that Einstein only used a third. That being so, can you imagine what will happen when God releases the vast thinking processes of man and they're no longer cramped and warped with sinful predispositions, but are clear like some vast computer that is ready for reprogramming? And once more, man in the totality of his thinking powers takes over the entire cosmos. Oh, it blows your head. God says, I have a creature who celebrates my majesty night and day around my throne, which is my guarantee that one day the human intellect, the human mind, the human intelligence is going to be released to its full destiny. The next one is like a flying eagle. Why a flying eagle? Well, God knows that if he'd said an eagle, that they'd wanted my sermon. They'd want to know all about an eagle. So he said, I just want to talk about one aspect of the eagle, the flying eagle. Now, what's so distinctive about a flying eagle? He flies higher than any other bird, and he flies differently than any other bird. And the writer of the Proverbs said, there are four things too marvelous for me, the way of a man with a maid, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, the way of a serpent on a rock, and the way of an eagle in the air. The way of a man and a maid is the mystery of Christ in the church. The way of a ship in the middle of the sea is the mystery of the church in history. The way of a serpent on a rock is the mystery of Satan and the devil. The way of an eagle in the air is the way of a Christian who goes against all the norms of fallenness and flies where other birds can't fly. Naturalists have told me that there is nothing more thrilling or exciting than to be permitted to see an eagle as it sits on a rock or it sits on an eerie height. And it sits there and it bats its old eyeballs. And all of a sudden there comes the gust he's been waiting for. And they said the scream that comes out of that eagle is something you'll never forget. As with one great push of those mighty talons, he thrust those great wings out. With their cylindrical bones, covered with sinew and muscle. You see, for an eagle to fly high, it's in his bones. All the other birds, But as he takes off, he catches the air current. He's a master of air current. He knows how to check out the Holy Spirit. He doesn't get into that two hymns and a prayer, three hymns and a prayer. It then, brethren, when you become together, one hath a song, one hath a tongue, one hath an interpretation, one hath a doctrine. How is it then, brethren, when we get into the flow of the Spirit, we don't have to flap our ritualistic wings. We don't have to go through a whole lot of religious balderdash. We can catch one of those beautiful breezes and congregationally we take off in the heavenly places. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I'm shouting so I won't cry. Because when he speaks about a flying eagle, he's talking about aspiration. Because when that eagle heads, he's heading for one direction. He's got his eye on one focal point. That's why he's got two sets of eyelids. He's got one set that he can drop down when he's down on earth. But when he lets out that scream and he starts to mount ever higher, he mounts. He doesn't fly. He mounts. The Holy Ghost is so accurate. Other birds fly. He doesn't. He mounts. Where's he going? He's going to the sun. That's where he's going. He's going to the sun. And he gets up there where the air is rare. And there's nothing between him and the sun. And the blazing light of the sun challenges his vision. And he flips back those old earth eyelids and he drops down those heavenly eyelids. Oh, he's equipped to look at the sun. Aspiration. My God, there throbs in my heart this morning 1,000 desires. The things I want to know. I'll be 68 next week. My God, I haven't got that much longer. But then I have eternity, haven't I? Ah, glory to God. Hallelujah. There are thousands of dreams throbbing in hearts here this morning. Dreams born of God, dreams born of reality, dreams born out of concern for your babies, unborn and born, your little children, your young people. Their dreams, their aspirations. They're frustrated. They're confronted. They're dissipated. They're discouraged. And you dream on, and some men die in the agony of their unfulfilled dreams. But God says, my ideal man is going to realize his aspirations, and there is a day coming when those dreams will come true, and when man will fly as the eagle, and the focal point of his whole philosophy of life is the sun. He's going only one direction. He's growing up in all things into Christ. I listened to this music this morning. I think the flying eagle speaks of creativity. You know there's more in that violin bow than you're getting. Did you ever dream that you were singing in the Spirit and you're not a tenor and you're singing tenor parts? I have. I'm a baritone. I'm lucky if I can get above B. Anything above B is a holy crack. But I listen to some of these tenors and the way they go, and I say, oh, God, I'd like to go up there. That's a secret aspiration of mine. And once or twice, I've had a spiritual dream where I was singing Caruso parts. Have you ever read a poem, even the finest poem, and somehow it said a lot, but it didn't say everything? Have you ever watched a scientist poring over his test tubes in his book, and he's just on the verge of a great discovery, but it won't come? God says, I have in my presence the guarantee that one day all of these aspirations will wholesomely and healthily be experienced. Each of them had six wings. That's adaptability. Oh, dear. Oh, boy. Well, and they rest not day or night. I thought I'd better get to that one quick. I've called that vigilance. They never slumber nor sleep. They spend all their time chanting, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we sing the same chorus over and over again, and people call it vain repetition. They don't understand. We have throbbing in us the spirit of the great and royal order of the seraphim and the cherubim, who make no apology for night and day around the clock, chanting, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, again and again. It has gone on for millennia, and it will go on for millennia, because if the four living creatures ever give it up, we'll take it on. Well, that's all it needs to be said. We'll do some more tonight.
This concludes this tape.